Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
What is the meaning of life? Not long ago, a research team analyzed the writings of about 200 of the most influential people who lived within the past few centuries. And their analysis was intentionally directed to determine what that famous person considered to be the meaning of life. They summarized their findings into several categories, worldviews. The largest category of famous people believe that the meaning of life is just to experience and enjoy it. Enjoy the moment and the journey because you only live once and life is short. These people included Ralph Waldo Emerson, Sinclair Lewis, and singer Janis Joplin, who summarized their basic perspective on life in her most famous lyric, "You Gotta Get It While You Can." Another category of people said that life really doesn't have any lasting meaning at all, from Sigmund Freud and Bertrand Russell to Clarence Darrow and Jean-Paul Sartre, they stated that there is no meaning to life. Darrow summarized this perspective when he wrote, "Life is a ship that is tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port and no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time, then lost in the waves." Another group of people said that life is just a brief struggle, and there wasn't much meaning besides that. 5% said that each of us creates our own meaning in life. It's really up to us to figure it all out. Carl Jung and Carl Sagan held this view, and Sagan, the famous atheist, wrote, "We live in a vast and awesome universe where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives and our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom. We are the custodians of life's meaning." Another category of people said that life might have meaning, but you'll never really figure it out. It's just a mystery. And these were the sentiments of people from Bob Dylan to Stephen Hawking. Hawking, the theoretical physicist, wrote, "If we found an answer to why we exist, it would be the ultimate triumph, for then we would know the mind of God," who he later said didn't exist. It's interesting to see that when you look at the greatest philosophers, religious leaders, sociologists, authors, psychologists, poets, and scientists, none of them come up with a compelling answer. Without the light of God's word, people are left in darkness when it comes to knowing our purpose and meaning in life. If our purpose is to glorify God and our mission is to make disciples of all nations, then we get one more piece of the puzzle about the meaning of life as Jesus boils down our faith into two commandments that can never be fully fulfilled completely in this life, but ought to be the guiding principles for our lives each day. Jesus will tell us that everything in the Bible can be boiled down to two commands: love God and love people. So please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and let's see what God's word has to say about this massive and majestic subject. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" We're in the final section of the gospel according to Mark, the week leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Mark 11 and 12 record the heated confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's one debate after another during the final days leading up to the cross. First, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, questioned Jesus' authority and right to clear out the temple. Then a segment of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, questioned Jesus about paying taxes to Rome. Then another part of the Sanhedrin is dispatched to try to discredit Jesus, the Sadducees, who question Jesus about whether there will really be a resurrection of all people in the future. Next, a scribe comes to Jesus, and as Matthew 22 tells us, the scribe is sent by the Pharisees to test Jesus. I believe that the scribe starts out wanting to discredit Jesus, but he was so impressed with Jesus' answer, he then wants to have a sincere dialogue with him. Now, who were the scribes? We read about this scribe coming to Christ. As we saw before, the scribes were Torah scholars, experts too in the oral traditions of Judaism. They specialized in studying, interpreting, and applying the law of Moses. And most Jews had to study for about 25 years before they could become a scribe, which was another title for a rabbi. So this scribe who studied the Bible for dozens of hours a week for decades comes to Jesus to see if he can answer one of life's most fundamental questions. The scribe was not only blown away by Jesus' unique answer, but what Jesus said provides us with a grid through which we can see all of life and live every day with genuine and everlasting meaning. Let's read again, starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Notice the scribe asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" What did he mean by that? The most important? Sort of, but he didn't mean that once you find the most important one, you can ignore or disobey the rest. Actually, foremost has the idea in this context of the overriding principle of the law, the fundamental premise of the law on which all the individual commands depend. He's asking Jesus, what commandment is the foundation upon which all other commands rest? Which commandment determines the proper application of all the others? What commandment makes keeping all the other commandments meaningful is the idea. And as you can imagine, this was hotly debated among the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' day. In fact, the scribes said that there were 613 commandments in the Torah, 248 positive commands, 365 prohibitive ones, prohibitions. And actually, this isn't the real number. What they did was count how many letters were in the Ten Commandments. Then they used that number, 613, to try to organize the commandments. They basically finagled with the commands in the Torah to try to make them fit into that scheme, 365 prohibitions, 248 positive commands, all so that the number would add up to how many Hebrew letters are in the Ten Commandments, 613. Now, I haven't counted, but there are probably many more commandments than that. But either way, people wanted to know, what is the main theme of God's law? If I can't remember the commandments, give me the Cliff Notes version. What's the summary of the law? Now, many different answers were given as guesses, as ways to try to summarize the Old Testament. For instance, Rabbi Shammai and Hillel were challenged by a Gentile who said, "Teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot." And Hillel replied, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary on it." Basically, the inverse of the golden rule. Another rabbi said that you could summarize the law by the 15 principles in Psalm 15. Another rabbi said you could summarize the Old Testament with the 6 principles found in Isaiah 33, 15 to 16. Another focused on the 3 commands in Micah 6, 8. Or the 2 found in Isaiah 6, 1 about justice and righteousness. Or 1 command found in Amos 5, 4 about seeking the Lord that we may live. Other rabbis said that Habakkuk 2, 4 was the key about how the righteous will live by faith. One rabbi said you could summarize the Torah with Proverbs 3, 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. They're all good ideas since they're all based on Scripture, but Jesus has a different answer. He says you can boil down the Bible with 2 commandments, love God and love people. If you want meaning in life, if you want to glorify God, the purpose for which you were created, if you want to live a fulfilling life, your goal each day must be to love God with all your being and love people as yourself. But as you'll see, there's much more to this when you understand how God defines love and the kind of love we're called to give to God and to people, as we'll get into later. Look again at Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" And that's in all caps because Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, what's been called the Shema, based on the first Hebrew word in the verse, Shema, which means hear or listen. Every pious Jew recited Deuteronomy 6 in the morning and at night in their home and at the beginning of the synagogue services. This was the John 3:16 of Judaism. It's been called the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance. While praying, some Jews wore this verse on their forehead and on their wrists in a tiny leather box called a phylactery. And at home, the Shema hung in the doorway in a little round box called a mezuzah, which held this verse and some others in it on a piece of parchment, as many Jewish families use today. So Jesus tells us that the most important commandment, what we must do each day, is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus uses the word agapao here, which has the idea of a sacrificial love that we must have for God. It means that the love goes beyond an emotion and is a commitment. It's an act of the will to honor God in all things. In fact, when Jesus explains what it means to love him, and he's God, he doesn't focus just on the emotions, but on obedience. Look at John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love for God was not understood as simply an emotion, though it is an emotion. And we can too easily love things more than God, which is idolatry. But love for God is more than just the emotions, affections, and desires, as foundational as those things are. Biblical love is the entire person, heart, mind, soul, and strength, given over to God for God's glory and praise. It's a complete commitment, putting God first in everything. It's worshiping and serving God with every fiber of your being, Romans 12. Loving God is giving him the total allegiance that he alone deserves as our creator and redeemer. We love him not only because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is. He's the greatest and most glorious person in the universe who's worthy of every creature's unqualified love and dedication. And that's why the Shema begins with the declaration that the Lord our God is one Lord, as you see in verse 29 in your Bible. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The idea is not only that there is only one God, that Judaism was monotheistic in contrast to all the other religions of the world, but that God alone is unique. It more literally says in Hebrew, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." But there's a long tradition of saying the Lord instead of Yahweh so as not to take God's name in vain. But one there is the Hebrew word echad, which means that God is God alone, that God is unique. The only one, the supreme and only God who's worthy of worship, not the idols of our day. And what's amazing about this word is that it prepared the way for the fuller and later revelation of the triune nature of God. Instead of using the word yahid, which means one, singular, the word echad means a compound unit or composite unity. It's the same word used of Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, two become one. One God in three persons, he alone is God. Now, someone once said that since God doesn't love only certain parts of us, but the whole person, then we are to love God with all our being too. So Jesus says in verse 30, the foremost commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, the heart in the Bible is the hub, the control center of your personality. It's a combination of your thoughts and emotions. There are passages which speak about thinking with your heart, reasoning with your heart. which is probably why Jesus added mind to the list. It's not in Deuteronomy 6, because the Greco-Roman audience wouldn't understand the Hebrew idea of the heart. You feel with your heart, you think with your heart in the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart and mind, with all your soul. That's the inner you, the immaterial part of man. Love God with all your strength, with all your energy, with your whole body. Love God with all your being is the idea. Sinclair Ferguson spells this out for us. He writes, God is to be the object of the devotion of my heart. The center of my whole being must be directed toward him and his glory. He must come first in my ambitions and motives. I'm to love him, too, with my soul, so that all my affections and emotions will be in tune with his will and set aflame with the desire to serve him. Then I must give my thought life to him, seeking to keep my mind pure and to have all my thinking disciplined and controlled by what he has revealed in Scripture. And all my strength and energy must be used to serve him and praise him through all that I do and say, from my role as a husband and parent to my work, from my friendships to how I use my finances. If I love God, it will change everything about me. And notice that all is repeated four times to call us to this comprehensive love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So let me ask you, in what area do you struggle to love God? Do you think most Christians love God with all their heart? Do they put God first in their affections, in their desires, in their ambitions? Do most Christians love God with all their mind? Do they actually want to study theology, study the Bible, learn about the attributes of God, engage their mind in knowing God, using their mental faculties to think rightly and deeply about God and his word and his world so that we can serve him effectively? Do we apply our hearts and minds to the fullest extent to understand the riches of God's word and spend time with God in prayer? Our love for God will only be as good and as deep and as intimate as our knowledge of him. Now, out of love, let me warn you, many church movements today in Tucson say, stay away from deep teaching, don't focus on biblical topics, but focus on people's felt needs, what they perceive to be important. Don't talk about Jesus' deity, or the end times, or justification by faith, or eternity, or even the cross and salvation, because people only care about parenting and money and personal development today. Focus on that. Those are basically self-help sermons with a few Bible verses sprinkled on. So I say to these churches, that's disobeying what Jesus says about loving God and loving people. We can't love God and love people by adjusting God's word to the culture or putting subjective interest above the priorities in God's word. We can't love God and people by ignoring people's greatest need, salvation and transformation and a relationship with God that lasts forever. That's Christless Christianity, as Michael Horton wrote about, when you just say, well, just focus on practical things and don't talk about any of this stuff about Jesus. I mean, we've had many messages here about marriage and parenting as we get to them in the books of the Bible. But if it's all about that and you leave out Christ, it's Christless Christianity. And it's pretty arrogant to think that you know better than God as to how to use his word. But as a result of this flawed philosophy of ministry, a bait and switch mentality, prostituting Bible passages for man's agenda rather than God's agenda, and sharing man-centered sermons which leave out loving God with our mind, many Christians today know more about the world than the word. They know more about the culture than Christ. They can tell you the latest trends in fashion, technology, sports, social media, finance. They'll read plenty of books and magazines and websites on all kinds of subjects, but they're not spending enough time in God's word. And it has nothing to do with being busy. It's a matter of the heart. It has to do with whether or not God is our first love. If we love God, we'll want to hear from him and know him through his word. Do Christians love God with all their heart and soul, or do we just love the things of the world? Do we love God with all our strength or just give God our leftovers? Do we spend 12 hours in the gym each week and then say we can't serve in a ministry for 1 hour a week? It's a matter of love, of whether or not we truly love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, you don't love Christ if you love anything more than Christ. And if we're honest, church, we'd have to say that we fail to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength many times a day. And thankfully, this command is not the means of salvation, but it's a result. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But once we're saved, we're called to love God. And we'll talk about how to develop that later. But for now, I think it's important to see that we've all fallen short of this standard. And we need to reflect on what Jesus is saying here. Thankfully, God's love helps us to love him, as we'll talk about in a bit. So if you want to live a meaningful life, love God. Cultivate your relationship with God. Spend time with him in the word and prayer. And may he be the all-encompassing and all-consuming passion of your life. I'll never forget what two of the godliest people I've met told me. It was about 15 years ago, but I can remember the conversation as if it was yesterday. Believe it or not, I used to lead a praise band in Minnesota. I played piano and sang a bit and organized the band. Well, on one occasion, we had the privilege of being on the same stage with the group Shane and Shane. If you don't know who they are, they're really some of the most talented musicians I've heard. Amazing singers, songwriters, guitar players. Well, I was talking with them after the time of praise, and I was trying to figure out what the secret of their success was. And I said to them, you know, you guys are amazing musicians. How did you get so good? And one of them said, we're not musicians. I was thrown off a bit, but said, okay, well, you're both great songwriters. How do you write those songs? And they said, well, we're not songwriters. And I'm thinking, well, I have a few of your CDs, so you're obviously songwriters. Then I said, well, you have great voices. Your songs are so biblical. I know God has blessed you in many ways, but how did you become such great musicians? And Shane said, we're not musicians. And I thought, well, great. If they're not musicians, then no one is. So I asked, well, okay, you're not musicians. Well, then what are you? And Shane said, we're just lovers of God. We're just lovers of God. We don't focus on the songs or the concerts or the record sales or any of that. We just focus on loving God each day. And it really hit me. I was so focused on all kinds of ambitions, I wasn't focusing enough on loving God. But Jesus won't stop there. He shows us that the Bible can't be summarized with just one command. The second commandment is intricately connected to the first. In fact, the two commandments are indivisible. The first commandment is to love God with all our being. And then Jesus says this in Mark 12, verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19, 18. And isn't it interesting that the second greatest commandment comes from the least popular book in the Bible? There's always nuggets to find, even in the difficult books. Now, before we get into the command to love our neighbor, it's important to know that what Jesus just said was an unprecedented combination of commands. When people debated how to summarize the law, as you heard from earlier examples, no one ever combined these two commandments. This was revolutionary. No one ever said that the essence of faith is loving God and loving people. Jesus is the first to say that this is the center and sum of the law and to fuse these two commands together.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520-296-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.